Glad to be back with you today. Just to let you know, the 27th of this month is when we'll have our next session. Since we're done, we will finish with Philemon. We will be in Psalm 11. I love to tackle passages where there's a translation adjustment needed. I mean, you have to make myself feel useful. And as we're here in Philemon, we have the hardest verse in the whole book that comes up here in our passage, and it's one that people often wonder, and it led to the title, Too Good to Be True Grace. Paul sounds so gracious within the book of Philemon, but it sounds, when you read verse 19, as if he's turning the knife. Look at verse 19. It says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me your own self besides. So the question is, when Paul speaks about grace, does Paul really mean grace? Well, I'd like to show you an illustration of legalism, and it's going to be very attractive. Now, before I have Michael run the little video on it, my wife is from Eastern Oregon. It's cattle and sheep country. So when you see the sheep that you're going to see in this little video, you have to watch very closely for little black dots. Those are the border collies. And I counted at least 11 of them. I'm not quite sure how many there are, but if you advance this and then click that next slide. You can see little black dots off in the back here and there. Just because of the color of the grass, it's a little hard to see them sometimes. The dogs are causing the sheep to go, and if you were able to listen to this, there are shrill whistles and telling the dogs which direction to go, whether to stop, what to do. And one man can handle a huge number of sheep. This is called legalism. What's happening, next slide, is that they're there. If you could advance it to the next. Yeah. Now, you see this border collie there? He's giving what's known as the eye. And so the sheep get very intimidated and they stand still, and then the dog makes a move, and then they start going in a direction. The dog will go out in front of them, head them off, and get them to go exactly where they're supposed to go. That's how most churches handle the sheep. Legalism nips. Legalism is always pushing. It's always driving. It's always a threat. Interestingly, when you look at John 10, which we don't have time to go into, Jesus talks about his sheep following, next slide, him. The model of shepherding that the New Testament presents is shepherding by leadership, not by driving. And what Jesus says is the response, the natural response to legalism, is that the sheep run away. And running away is the way that Christendom tends to like to herd people. Now, Paul's been talking about grace, and the question becomes, in verse 19, does he pull out the border collies? But we're going to see how it is that Paul deals with Philemon, and I will argue that it's grace all the way through. Let's now look at verse 17, where Paul talks about being in partnership. Now, the word here for partner, he says in verse 17, If you, and remember this is Philemon, and he's a long way away from where Paul is imprisoned in Rome. If you count me as a partner, and the word there is koinonos. It's related to the word koinonia. It's very interesting in this book to see how terms are used and reused. If you count me as a partner, regard him, Onesimus, that slave that you had. Now, we talked about the kind of slave that Onesimus was, and that's going to be important to talk about again. It was not as a result of military conquest. Both Colossians and Philemon, the book of Philemon, identify him as one of their own. It looks as though he is an ethnic Colossian. This isn't as a result of military conquest, which is the normal type of slavery that you would see in Rome. How is it that someone from the local area could end up a slave? The most common way was they had a debt that they owed to the person, a substantial debt that could only be paid off with years of service. My sense is that Onesimus had sold himself as a slave to pay off a debt. Let's say that debt was $50,000. We're going to find out that the debt is going to increase. So what we have here is, if you count me as a partner, regard him, even though he would be someone you say, I wish I hadn't made the deal with him in the first place, and it didn't work out very well when he was paying off his debt. Regard him as you would me. Regard him as one of your partners. Oh, isn't that quite a demand? Isn't that quite a request that Paul is making? But let's find out what Paul means by partner. Let's look earlier in the book when he talks about koinonia. Let's start at verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love and faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. Love is toward the saints, faith is toward the Lord Jesus. It's set in a chiasm. But what is the content of the prayer? Verse 6, that the sharing, and that word is koinonia. Koinonia and koinonos are looking at a partnership, at a working together, equally yoked. It would be like this rowing team. Notice, all the oars hit at the same time. You have a young lady that's right here giving them the beat when they're supposed to put their oars in and drive forward. Without her, they're not going to be in time with each other, and they might wear themselves out by putting in too much effort too early in the race. She is the one that is really controlling all of this. She is the choir director, and they are all playing to her beat. And the idea is to win, to come across the finish line. And what Paul is saying in verse 6 is that your participation in the faith would become even more effective by the acknowledgement of every good thing in us. Now, you know, that sounds a little odd, doesn't it? Yeah, doesn't Paul say, there is no good thing that lies within me? But notice, when Paul says that, he's talking singular. But this is what is in us, every good thing in us. What is a good thing in particular that Paul would be looking at? What Jesus Christ has done for us in giving us eternal life and making us part of a body together. A body together is supposed to function together. You know, if in the morning my right leg says it's time to get up and my left leg says it's time to stay in bed, we don't work very well together. Both parts have to work together. And Paul is praying that Philemon would become an even better team player. And the type of team player he's going to be thinking about is going to be one who will respond in a certain way concerning Onesimus. Now let's look at the opposite of koinonia. Here we have dogs pulling all in different directions as to who's going to get the piece of meat. You know, this is kind of like four-way tug of war. Everyone's working against each other. And isn't that how things break down when the Word of God ceases to be the basis upon which we make our decisions as to how we're going to conduct ourselves? Paul is saying, I don't want you to think of yourself and grab that piece of meat and go running. I want you to think about the team. Team effort. And that's what he's driving at there as we look in verse 17. Paul now gets down to business. He's talked about Onesimus and how he once was not profitable and so forth. And probably Philemon is thinking, you know, that was a bad thing that I ever met him and got involved with him and so on and so forth. But Paul is here going to take his burden, and he makes a promissory note. Now, he says, but if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. Now, let's think about it. Onesimus has traveled approximately 1,000 miles. Now, if he had stolen, or if he had a $50,000 debt that he was repaying by this work, he's not going to have any money, is he? How is he going to have enough money to travel all the way to Rome, making a 3-month journey? I wouldn't be surprised if he embezzled a little bit. So let's say he's got another $50,000 debt. Isn't Paul giving Philemon a blank check? Next slide. My word is my bond here in Latin. Next slide. There was a movie back in 1994, I never saw it, called Blank Check. Here you have it. This little kid found this guy's check that was signed and dated, but it didn't have an amount in, and it didn't say to whom it was going, and he made it out to himself, and he was living royally. Paul says, you know what? I'll cover it. 100,000? No problem. I'll cover it. He says, if he owes you anything, plus court fees. And so, you know, Paul's really sounding gracious, isn't he? I mean, you know, that's quite an offer after the bad experience, the bad taste that is in Philemon's mouth as a result of someone who is supposed to pay off a debt that he had. Put that on my account. Well, Paul makes a grace pledge, and I'd like to, if you skip two slides, I forgot to rearrange this. One more slide. There we go. Paul makes a grace pledge here. I remembered after I sat down. Let's look at how Paul has expressed grace in this book. Back in verses 8 and 9, he said, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and I take it that that's the right translation, it's the right spelling, that's the word, not an ambassador, but Paul the aged, and also now a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Paul says, when I was a young guy, I would have just ordered you to do it. But as I've gotten older, I've mellowed a bit. And I'm approaching you more graciously than I would have. And the basis for that is love. Let's back up and let's see why he would talk about love. Remember that prayer back in verse 4. I thank my God, making mention of you always in my prayers, hearing of your love, which is toward all the saints, and the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Paul says, I know your character. I don't have to order you. I can appeal to you. Paul is approaching him on the basis of grace. Onesimus is Philemon has a church in his house, and the word of God has gone out from him, and the saints have been refreshed. He's saying, you really have quite a testimony because of how you have responded to the word of God in your life. So I'm not going to order you. I, Paul, the aged and now a prisoner, appeal to you on the basis of love. Certainly sounds gracious. Look at verse 10. He reiterates that he is appealing to him. I appeal to you. That's a repetition. For my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. Verse 14, Paul says that he doesn't want to do anything without the voluntary consent of Philemon. Well, what is it that he was thinking about doing that he's saying, well, I won't do that? Now look at verse 12. I'm sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, more literally, my own bowels. Good bowels is a favorite word in Greek. We don't tend to think of it that way, but they do. Whom I wished to keep with me. I would have loved to have had him here, that on my behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. We'll talk more later about how it was that Paul wanted, that he really wished that he could have kept Onesimus with him. But he says in verse 14, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. Doesn't it sound like Paul is reiterating over and over and over grace? I want you to be very comfortable. You know, when we're told about gifting, God loves begrudging givers who say, I could have used that, instead of putting in the offering box. No, he loves cheerful givers. Ones who are giving voluntarily, who say, I want the Lord to have this money and to be able to use it in ministry. And Paul is here saying, I don't want to order you to do something. I want you to do it because you want to do it. That's a gracious approach. And then look at what he says in a verse that we'll get to a little later. In verse 21, having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. So all the way through this, Paul is treating Philemon as someone who is responsive to the word and responsive to the Lord, someone that he doesn't have to use a heavy hand on. He doesn't have to send the dogs out nipping after him in order to get him to go in the right direction. Okay, now go back one slide. But, verse 19 that we're coming up to. Is Paul going to blow the horn and scare the sheep? Is Paul going to revert to driving him? Is he going to say, but you owe me, you know, you wouldn't even be a believer. You owe me your life, so don't forget that. Does Paul all of a sudden contradict everything he said in this book? I mean, this verse right here, in every English translation, just undoes the book. Okay, let's go forward two slides. His grace too good to be true. Here we see a dry fly. It's attached to a line. Yummy. It's too good to be true, fish. Is that what grace is really too good to be true? Is it really that when you unwrap passages, you find out there's a hidden hook? That somehow it's going to get undone? Is that really the way that God works? Does God play bait and switch? Does God trick us? Yeah, he woos us in with a nice soft message and then wham, he hits us. Is that what's going on? Next slide. Now this is a concave mirror. So you notice how everyone looking at the mirror is standing upside down. It inverts the image vertically. Well, translators think that grace is here too good to be true. They refuse to translate this passage literally. They don't make a very big change. All they do is they take two words and they treat them as if they're in the opposite order. You might say, well, that shouldn't make a very big difference. Well, let's look at some places where we, if we put words in a different order, if I say hitting ball, and here we have Rockies player that was just hitting a grand slam versus ball hitting the glass. You just turn those two words around and the meaning is very different. Next slide. Chicken eating or eating chicken. Next slide. Elect a president or a president-elect. Whole different meaning. Next slide. Well, translators think, theologically, that grace is too good to be true. So, we have a big question in this passage. Should we translate it as not that or that not? And all of our translations have handled it the wrong way. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not, and so they put not that. And so not to mention that you owe me your own self besides. But instead, the Greek text reads, that not. Now let me tell you how we would translate that not. Lest. I put gasoline in my car lest I run out of fuel. What that means is I'm doing it to prevent something. Lest means I'm doing something in order that something else will not happen. Now let me translate it literally by having it as lest, with that type of an idea. Paul says, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Lest mentioning to you that you owe me your own self besides. He's saying, take off the table anything that you think you owe me. I am writing here, I will repay that debt no matter how big it is. $100,000 or whatever. I'm putting down my signature here saying, I will repay and I won't bring up anything that concerning what you might owe me. He's saying, Don't make your decision based on what you think you owe me. That's huge. Translators said that's too good to be true. He couldn't be doing that. He couldn't be saying that. They thought, we'll just treat those two words, we'll translate them, but we won't pay attention to where they're placed. Paul is saying, I'm not bringing up anything of any debt in the opposite direction. But Paul said earlier, remember, if you consider me a partner. Paul is saying, maybe you do, maybe you don't. I don't want you to make your decision as to how you're going to respond to my request based on anything that you think you owe me. Grace is not too good to be true. As Dix likes to say, if it seems too good to be true, it must be grace. And I think that he's right. So now let's look at verse 20a.
John, can I ask one question?
Yes.
Is that, so that one phrase, not to mention to you that you owe to me even your own self as well. And it's in parentheses.
Okay. When they're putting in parentheses, mm-hmm. what a translator is saying is, this doesn't exactly fit into the flow, but it's some background information. It's those words are there, but they're more background and so forth. But what Paul is saying, I'm putting my signature here on this letter in order to say I'm not mentioning it. And the idea is, don't you mention it either. And so they're treating it as background information.
You're still saying that's part of the text.
It's part of the text.
It's not like editors today.
Paul actually wrote those words.
He did write those words.
And so he's saying, I'm signing this in order that I wouldn't mention this, in order that I wouldn't treat this as the basis upon which you should make a decision. Because remember what he said here earlier, I don't want to do anything without your consent. I want you to do this in a voluntary way. And he's going to come home with a home run for grace. He's going to emphasize grace so strongly after this verse that it ties the whole book together. So here we have verse 20a, and you see one climber helping another one get up. And that's the concept that I see going on here when Paul says in verse 20a, yes, brother, fellow believer, let me have joy from you in the Lord. You can strengthen me. He's talked earlier in this book about how he has refreshed the saints, how he has ministered to believers, and the message has gotten back loud and clear to Paul about how strong a believer Philemon is. But remember, Paul was praying that he would become even more effective in his participation, in his teamwork in the faith. He's already a very mature believer, but he's praying that he will become so mature that he will voluntarily take a most gracious response to Onesimus. Then he says in the next slide in verse 20b, and this slide is here for you, Michael.
Thank you.
I was telling you Sunday when we were here at church that Colorado isn't one of those places, or at least the Denver area, where the snow piles up from one storm to the next. It doesn't keep getting deeper and deeper and deeper like it does in Minnesota, where my family's from. But it snows, and the next day it's cold, and the next day it's clear. And here we are looking at a morning shot, and I told you, look out when it's clear, and you'll see the mountains having snow, and sometimes you even see snow on the foothills. And Paul is saying here, just like this is refreshment after having to put up with the snow on Sunday and the cold that comes right after it, let my heart be refreshed. Look at what he says in verse 20b. Refresh my heart, my bowels, in the Lord. Paul is still approaching him on the basis of grace. Let's look now at verse 21. In verse 21, this is Shaquem Griffin. I don't know if you're aware of his story. He and his brother Shaquille are from Jacksonville, Florida, and Shaquem was born with just little stubs of fingers, and when he was 4 years old, his mother saw him with a knife in the kitchen trying to cut off his fingers because they hurt so badly, and so they arranged the amputation the next day. But he and his brother made a pact at age 8 that they were going to play football together, they were going to be professionals, they were going to play together, they were going to always live together, and they were going to marry twins, and they'd all be in a big house together. And even though they made that pledge at age 8, they have stuck through through all sorts of difficulties, where his slightly older brother would get offers from universities, even from Harvard, to play football, and that he'd be bypassed.
Older by 60 seconds.
Yes. And so the older brother turned down opportunities to play because they would go as a team. And they finally got accepted at Central Florida, and the first coach that was there only played the older brother. He had no time on the field. But then they got a new coach. And this guy, you ought to see him tackle. And he even did interceptions. I mean, it is just amazing what he's able to do without having a hand. And he doesn't want to be known as the great one-handed football player. He wants to be known as the football player for his abilities. But what you're looking at here is no one would expect that he would be an outside linebacker for the Seattle Seahawks. You know, when he was born having a hand that was only partially there, no one ever would have predicted this. Family dynamic really seems to have been something else. The father was asked, well, how did you teach him to catch a football? He said, well, after you get hit 5 or 6 or 7 times in the face, you figure it out. And, you know, they just set up a training center in their backyard and so on and so forth, but they never accepted the terms handicapped or disabled. It was just, got to go for it. And I think Paul's saying something like that in his sense about Philemon. Remember earlier in the book, he made mention of every good thing that is in us. But the only good things that are in us are those that have been given to us by God as a result of us having become his children through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. What does he say in verse 21? Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. Now, there are two logical questions that come out of this verse. First one is, what is it that Paul is telling Philemon to do? Because notice he says, I know that you'll do even more than I expect, or I mean, even more than I tell you. Just like this young man, you can have confidence he's going to do more than anyone would expect. What is it he asked for? Because he says, that's only the starting point, because I'm so confident, I think you're going to volunteer to do more than I ask. So what does he ask? Verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Drop down a little bit. Verse 15, for perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He's now a believer, but notice he says he's your brother in the flesh. Notice this is one of the two passages that tells me that he's not a foreigner who was enslaved because of military conquest. He is a native Colossian. Onesimus is kindred in the sense of being from your region. He's local. He's a local guy. And he said, what I'm asking is receive him as a brother, both a brother in the Lord and a brother in the flesh. Now remember, Philemon has a house church in his home. The church at Colossae met at his home. That's what Paul asks. But that leaves us another question in this verse. Paul says, I'm confident that you're going to do even more than I ask. What more is it that he is expecting that Philemon will sort out and say, wow, what if I do this? He's not just saying, welcome him back, have him in your church, have him in your home. He's your brother in more than one way. I see the answer. If we look at verse 12, I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is my own heart, whom I wished to keep, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. Now, Paul wasn't thinking about having Onesimus there as a servant to make his bed, cook his meals, wash the dishes, and so on and so forth, because, well, let's go back to Colossians. Hold your place here and go back to Colossians. This is too good to pass up. Colossians chapter 4. Paul says that the letter is being carried by a man named Tychicus. And so we'll start in chapter 4, verse 7. Tychicus also carried the letter of Ephesus, which he would have dropped off on the way here to Colossae. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord. Now, does it sound like Tychicus was someone who would cook Paul's meals? No, this is someone actively involved in ministry. He will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother who is one of you. They will make known to you all things which are happening here. I would say that Paul is starting Onesimus' apprenticeship towards being able to go out in ministry. What Paul is saying is, you know, I really thought, wouldn't it be something? You know, I could just keep Onesimus here, and I'll send Tychicus there to tell you, Philemon, that I've decided to keep him, and he could be here serving on your behalf, and you could look at that as a way of settling all these things, that, you know, he's ministering to me in a way that you would have wanted to, but you're unable to do so. But he says, I didn't want to do it that way. But I think that Paul is saying, Philemon, I'm asking you to receive him back as a brother. But doesn't this look like the logical thing that Paul's referring to when he says, I expect that you'll do more than I ask? Now, in verse 22, Paul tells him to prepare a room for him and pray. We couldn't find Philemon's address. We looked. This is Colossae. It's an unexcavated site. He says in verse 22, but meanwhile also prepare a guest room for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Now here Philemon is praying for Paul to be released, as we're told in the book of book of Philippians, that many believers were praying for Paul to be released from prison. And Paul's saying, pray for me. And if God grants that, I'll be your visitor. So prepare a guest room for me. But isn't it interesting? If Philemon is praying for Paul's release, isn't it a logical consequence of Onesimus' release to be able to assist Paul, the one that he's praying for? How fitting a touch Paul gives at this point. Finally, we have our farewell greetings. And you might wonder, why do I have the Budweiser Clydesdales?
Best commercials on TV.
Well, as we look at this, I think you'll understand. Verses 23 and 24, these are from Paul's fellow workers. I have listed all the passages where these people are mentioned. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. We're told in Colossians that he was from Colossae, but he's in prison with Paul. He greets them. The other people that are named are all people that, even though we are not told by Scripture that they ministered in Colossae, I would expect that at various times Paul has sent them to Colossae. He would mention people with whom the Colossians would be familiar, and Philemon in particular. Greetings also come from Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. A fellow laborer is not someone sitting on the carriage. When you're looking at a fellow laborer, it's someone who's in that harness together with Paul. Paul does not use the term fellow worker lightly. Back up to the first and second verse of the book of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, or fellow worker. Paul is saying, you're one of my fellow workers. These other people I've mentioned are also fellow workers. He's a very mature believer. And these others that are in ministry as fellow workers with Paul are greeting one of their fellow workers. And you remember, Paul prayed that Philemon's participation in the faith would become even more effective. Paul is saying, we've got a team, and look at the opportunity you have to participate in that team by contributing another member. He has the opportunity voluntarily to say, Onesimus, you have my blessing to assist Paul. We're all in this together, our fellow workers. What a transformation. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, Philemon would have thought, you know, I wish I had never run into Onesimus. He ran up that big debt, and then he ran away and probably embezzled money from me. And Paul wants him to contribute him as a member for the team. Now, one of the fellow workers here, one of the fellow workers, Demas, is someone that Paul does not have good things to say about at the end of Colossians. Demas, believer, Demas has everlasting life, but Demas ceased to be a fellow worker, and he loved this present world and abandoned Paul and abandoned the ministry. Still has eternal life. But to be listed here as a fellow worker means someone that is pulling their fair share. And then what Paul does is he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with y'all's spirit. It's plural. Now, why wouldn't he just use EU singular? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, that's his wife, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that is in your house. So it's a letter that's being addressed to the whole church and to his immediate family as well. So in conclusion, here we have a border collie giving the eye. Is that how Paul worked? Is grace really too good to be true, and when you really get to brass tacks, you ultimately have to pull out the eye? Instead, grace is not too good to be true. The leadership model that the New Testament presents is one of leading the sheep rather than chasing them and nipping at the heels. This is a wonderful book on grace, showing how grace can motivate people to the utmost in pleasing the Lord. Any questions? I love this little book.